This morning, I want us to take our minds and our hearts and be asking the Lord that He would open up to us a little insight into the soul of our Savior. If there is one thing that human beings do not understand, it is the depth of the just punishment for our sin. We minimize our sin. We justify our sin. We excuse our sin away. And we certainly usually only think of our sin in terms of sins against humanity. And it's only a sin to the degree that it brings hurt either to myself or to my fellow man. This morning I want us to enter into the edges of that time period that the Bible calls the hour. I want us to begin reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, where the Word of God says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he comes and finds them sleeping. And says to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Could not ye watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is weak, is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither did they know how to answer him. And he came the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. This morning in our newspaper, our local newspaper, they had in the opinion section a column concerning the good news of Easter. It was written by a man, no doubt, a sincere man. He's a pastor of a local congregation here in our city. As I began to read that article, I really thought about 25% of the way through the article, I thought, I think this is going to be good. I think he's going to give the gospel. I think it's going to be right here in our newspaper. And he asked this question. He said, how should bright, educated, modern men react to Easter? And for the next two-thirds of that article, he did not mention one time the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, he talked about Jesus, but he talked mostly about human culture. the devastation of illness, the tragedy of political polarization, the evil of economic depression, the tragedies of weather, the calamities of human relationships. And to him, that's what Easter is all about. This was the good news to him, that Jesus offered hope. Hope for our illnesses and hope for our economic catastrophes, hope for partisanship in our local government. Hope for prosperity, but no gospel. And brethren, it is easy, isn't it, for us to forget that the greatest tragedy of all is not human suffering. That the greatest tragedy is that God suffered. The greatest tragedy isn't that we ourselves have political polarization. The greatest tragedy is that men and women, all mankind, rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The greatest tragedy is that thousands of years ago, there was a man named Adam who broke the law of God in the garden. That's tragic. That's painful. And he broke that law, and God had welled up in him something that he had never ever had before. And it was the manifestation of wrath. Think about that. For all eternity, pure love, no wrath, perfectly content, fullness of all goodness. And at that moment when humanity sinned, from that point on, God is angry with the wicked everywhere, every day. God himself calls this his alienated work. This is a strange work in the heart of our great God and our great Savior. The greatest tragedy is human sin. And folks, preeminently, it is not a sin against your fellow man, it's a sin against a holy God. David would word it this way, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." And the truth of the matter is that when David committed adultery against Bathsheba, he did sin against Uriah, didn't he? He put him to what? He killed him. And yet David really understood the heart of things. He wasn't minimizing the transgression that he did really commit against Uriah and against Bathsheba, against the nation of Israel. But the greatest tragedy was the sin that he committed against his God, whose name was Jesus Christ. Human suffering, political polarization, those are not the biggest calamities. The calamity that is of infinite transgression is our sin and death that has come to all mankind. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That Son came down in the form of a man, fully human. The Bible says that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He had no what? He had no sin nature. There was nothing internally in Him that was even any bent away from the will and mind and of God His Father. And yet He was tempted in all points like as we are. He experienced human frailty. We see in this passage in Mark chapter 14, in verse 33, we have phrases like this, that when He went into that garden, the Bible says He began to be sore amazed. The phrase there means that He was thrown into an intensity of fear. That He had never experienced to that degree up to this point. Fear is an infirmity, isn't it? And there is temptation with those types of things. And the temptation is for us not to fully obey the will of God. The Bible says not only, verse 33, that He was sore amazed, but the Bible also says that He began to be very heavy. Our Greek term there refers to a depth of depression, that there was an intense distress inside His human soul. In fact, our Lord words it this way in verse 34 in our King James Bible. He says, My soul is exceeding what? It is exceeding sorrowful. Do you know what sorrow feels like? Have you ever felt sorrow in your life? Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And folks, that sorrow was taking on a measure, a degree that Jesus said. And folks, He's not blowing up something higher than it is to get human sympathy. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to what? Even to death. And brethren, we know the right spiritual response when people are in this situation, because the man, Jesus, when He experienced these feelings and these motions, and remember, those feelings and motions were not coming out of a sinful nature. Those feelings and motions were flowing out of His humanity. We know what to do when we feel things like this, because what did He do? He what? He prayed. Folks, He did this because the hour had come. What was He sore amazed over? What was He very heavy about? What made His soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death? Well, there was something occurring here. And it was occurring here in the background. And that is, at this point, what God the Father and God the Son are doing is that that agreement which was made before the foundation of the world, that the second member of the Godhead, the Word of God, the express image of God, that the Son would come to earth and He would give His body as a ransom for human what? For human sin. And that agreement was made voluntarily and joyfully, and there was no drawing back. In God Himself, from willingly doing this on behalf of sinful people. But folks, it is one thing to read about something, and it is another thing to face it. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, hold your place here, and I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to remind you that when it comes to Jesus' humanity, that even though he was 100% God, he was also 100% man. And folks, he operated as a man. In other words, he humbled himself. He clothed himself in a human body that could what? It could die. He clothed himself in a human body that could thirst. God can't thirst. Right? But he humbled himself. He clothed himself in that type of infirmity. And he surrounded himself with weaknesses. And folks, one of those weaknesses is that Jesus, as a man, had to learn. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature. As we learned in Sunday school today, he learned what? He learned obedience. And folks, as a man, Jesus had to learn just like you and I have to learn. He had to learn by going to the what? By going to the text, to the Bible, to the Scripture. And in his case, what he was learning about was himself. And folks, surely our Lord knew this passage, Isaiah chapter 53, when it says, verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are what? We are healed. Surely he knew that, didn't he? He had read that text. And surely he knew in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53 that it would please his Father to bruise him. It would please God the Father for God the Son to be crushed, to put him to grief, to make his soul a sin offering. And he promises the Son in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 that the Son would see his seed and he would prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. That regardless of him being a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, regardless of the fact as he looked out upon his public ministry and all he has is a handful of 12 men and one of them is a devil. And out of all the healings and the feedings and all that he did after his resurrection, and he told his disciples to meet him in Galilee, the Bible says there was only about how many? You remember? Only about 500. And the Bible says that there were people within that 500 that didn't believe. Isn't that amazing? He knows from the text that him doing and fulfilling the will and word of God is going to prosper and that he is going to be resurrected because the Bible says that he would see his own what? He would see his seed. And so our Lord would say to the multitudes, he would say that I have been given the authority to lay down my life. And I have been given the authority to what? To take it back up again. You know what, folks? It is one thing for someone to be dead and for someone else to come up and speak to that dead body and that body to come up from the dead. That's one thing. That's a miracle, isn't it? And it happened in the days of Jesus Christ. He called Lazarus right out of the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man walks out of that tomb. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says that if you really have eyes to see, what you are seeing there is the glory of God. But folks, it's another thing altogether for a man to say, "I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to come out of it again. I am going to do that." Isn't that something? That's something. Folks, he had read statements like this. I want you to go back to Psalm 22. To me, in agreement with Jewish commentators who have called this psalm the most holy of holies, and they themselves, the Jewish people, do not really understand this psalm. But we as God's people, we do understand this psalm. And the Son of Man would have understood this psalm. And folks, it starts off this way. Psalm 22 and verse 1. Here's the psalmist prophesying. My God, why have you what? Why are you so far away from helping me? Why are you so far away from hearing the words of my roaring? You think he read those words? But folks, like I mentioned to you before, it is one thing for you to read those words. Even in his humanity, and even in his pureness of understanding, and even in his comprehension, and even in the fact that those words were quickened inside of him, it is one thing to read words like this, and it is another thing to peer inside a cup and see in that cup the measure and degree that suffering was going to entail. What was going on in the Gospels where it refers to this garden was that what made him sore amazed and what really brought his soul to an exceeding sorrowful point, even unto death, was the fact the hour had arrived. And God the Father, in fulfillment of his promise, promises made and coveted in between him and his Son. A covenant that the Son of God agreed to, joyfully, willingly, delighting in the will of God. That the hour had come and the cup was presented to our Savior. And folks, I don't know all that came upon the soul of the man Jesus when he looked in that cup. I don't know the depths of which he saw and understood what was involved in that cup. But I do know this, that his reaction to that cup was painful. And folks, nobody had a pain than he pained. Right? I know that when he looked into that cup, he must have known or had thrown on his soul at this point that there was in a few short hours that God was going to forsake him. The one he delighted in, the one he loved with all of his being and all of his heart, the one that he never transgressed against, the one who came willingly, submissively, obediently, the one whose heart did love God with all of his mind and all of his strength and all of his soul. I mean, folks, you would think that with a man so sinless, so pure, so much love radiating out to God, you would think that the one thing that God wouldn't ask him to do would be what? To suffer and then God forsake him. And it shook him. Jesus felt every pain on that cross. He felt every hit of the hammer, every movement of the nail. He felt every tearing of the flesh. But folks, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to what was about to become, where his soul was made an offering for what? For sin. The weight, the wrath, the ugliness, the repulsion, he became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We really don't understand sin against a holy God, do we? Folks, what should have happened to Adam when he sinned in the garden? Tell me, what should have happened? He did die, didn't he? His spirit and soul and body were separated from God. But folks, what should have happened? Tell me, he should have what? He should have physically, what happened? Just die right there. That sword that guarded the entrance into that garden should have slew him. But God is merciful, isn't he? But folks, he couldn't let that transgression just go. God just doesn't let things go. He just doesn't overlook things. That's the way sin handles things. The penalty had to be paid. And in that garden, the Lord himself looks into that cup of suffering, and I'm sure he saw the physical suffering of that cross that was there. I'm sure that he saw that cup of our sin and transgression and guilt. I'm sure he saw that. I'm sure that he had evidently brought to his mind that there was going to be a place where God would forsake him. But folks, he was also going to submit his body to death. The Son of God was going to submit his body to what? To die. And he's going to submit his body to die, trusting what God had said was really so. God promised him that on that third day, that body was coming right up out of the what? Right up out of the tomb. And brethren, God has promised that every person that is in Christ Jesus, that your body one day is going to be resurrected. And do you know what? Just like the Lord, you're going to have to go to your death believing that that is so. I'm sure that there were more things involved in all of those things. His response to that cup being shown to him, Mark chapter 14, is that he prayed. And he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you." Now, folks, do you think the man Jesus really meant this when he said, "Take this cup away from me"? Was he sincere? What do you think? Folks, he was sincere, wasn't he? He's not lying. But he said, even though this is what I will, don't do what I will, do what? Do what you will, O God. Nevertheless, even though it's my will, not my will, but your will be done. Isn't that beautiful? Folks, there's a beauty in this. So he comes back, Peter, James, and John, and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, the one that's fixing to deny him three times, couldn't you just pray, Peter? Peter, you're about to enter into a calamity. Can't you do what I'm doing? Can't you pray that you enter not into temptation? And I know, Peter, you want to do it that, but you're surrounded with infirmity. So he goes away a second time. He prays the same words. He comes back. His disciples are what? They're sleeping again. He goes away a third time. He comes back. They're sleeping again. And the Lord rebukes them. And in fact, they couldn't come up with any reasons. They didn't even know how to answer him. Folks, in that cup was the iniquities of us all. He was going to have to drink it. In that cup were the sufferings that were due every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. The kind of death that is due to one sin in the sight of God, the type of death for one sin in the sight of God is this type of violent death. How many times have you sinned? How many times have you sinned? How many times have you not loved the Lord God, your God, with all your heart? How many times have you not loved the Lord your God with all of your thoughts? How many times have you and I robbed God of His glory by not loving Him with all of our strength and all of our soul? How many times, instead of being compassionate on your neighbor, have you lashed out at him? How many times have you and I not given the good news of Christ because we don't love like He loved? And you wanted the admiration of man more than the admiration of God. How many times have you looked at the opposite gender to lust after them? How many times have you loved the motions of sins that are in every human being's soul? You just delighted in them. You delighted in your anger. You delighted in your adulteries. You delighted in those internal movements of heart that would cause you to be debative and argumentative. How many times have you actually said to yourself, you're right, you're looking down on that person, but they deserved it? And you relish the feeling in your soul that you were better than them. How many times have you violated God's one day out of seven for worship before Him? To cease and stop your work, to love Him with all your being, and not do your own will on that day. How many sins have you committed? Folks, how many times have you been discontent with what God's given you? And you have lusted after your neighbor's toys and your neighbor's houses. You wish your spouse could be as good looking and as spiritual as your neighbor's wife. And you never tell anybody these things are going on in your soul. But folks, the darkness is light unto Him. Many times have you bore false witness? I didn't say how many times have you lied. I said, how many times have you bore false witness? You and I are supposed to be bearing the witness of God in everything that we do. Now, answer me this. How often have you presented a false witness to people? You weren't acting like God at all. That's not just lying, folks. That's living your life being non-reflective of who God is. Tell me, how many times have you sinned? Is there anybody out there that hasn't sinned? And if one of those sins deserves the type of violent death that the Savior went through, and the wrath of God being poured out upon that sin, why do you think you're going to get away with something? If the Son didn't get away with it, why do you think you will? You say, well, you know, God hasn't done anything to me, and you know, I'm being prosperous, and my bank account's okay, and I got food on the table, and you know, God is just being good to me. Don't you realize the goodness of God is designed to lead you to what? Tell me. It's designed to lead you to repentance, not pride. You don't deserve goodness from God. Not one of us deserves goodness from God. You agree with that? Some of you don't agree with that. And that's why you're lost in your sin. Folks, only one man was sinless. Only one man fulfilled all the law. Only one man obeyed the fullness of righteousness in thought, in deed, in soul, in everything he said. And it was the man, Jesus, the Son of God. And the Bible says that when Judas came and kissed him and led him away into that hour, Peter himself takes up the sword and he launches out against Malchus, one of those soldiers, and the Bible says he actually cut off his what? He cut off his ear. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, don't you know, you put your sword up. People who live by the sword will what? They'll die by the sword. But listen to what he tells Peter. John 18, verse 11. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up your sword. The cup which my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? Brethren, no longer was the cup offered. The cup was what? It was received. The Father had given him the cup, and the Son of God took the cup, and he drank that cup all the way down to the last drop. And the Bible says that God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at that moment, when the sky was dark, folks, God wasn't, as it were, loving Jesus when he did that. God poured out his what? His wrath on him. And at that moment, Jesus not only knew Psalm 22 and verse 1, but Psalm 22 and verse 1 lived in him, and it came out of his mouth, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Me! The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Why have you taken up your sword against me? And folks, at that moment, God in Christ reconciled us to God. And the wrath of God was absorbed, as it were, by his Son. And the penalty was paid. And at that last hour on that tree, Jesus looked. And he looked up into heaven as an act of worship. And he said, my Father. You hear what he said? He didn't say, why are you forsaken me? Now he's saying what? My Father. It was done. It was finished. And he said, into your hands. See, here's the final act, folks. Into your hands I commit my spirit, because I'm going to give my body over to an awful, awful enemy called what? Death. And he died. And Pilate was shocked at it. He was absolutely shocked. They laid him in a tomb that had never been used of a rich man, just like it was written. And as the old sermon goes, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And with every tick of the clock, heaven must have waited in silence. It must have. Don't you think so? It's not in the text. I'm just telling you what I think at this point. Because the Bible does say that when the King of Glory approached the gates, that heaven sang out, "Who is the King of Glory?" And all of heaven responded, "It's the Lord! The Lord is the King of Glory. Let him in." Folks, that's the gospel. It's not human suffering, not even really Jesus' suffering. It's the penalty and payment for sin and death that has been paid for from God the Father through God the Son for you and me. And He demands us to respond to this goodness by changing the way we think and reason and live and our being, and to take what He has said into our bosom and to believe those words with all of our hearts, so that literally, folks, I can rest my life on those words. So that one day when death stares me at the face, and it will face every one of us, won't it? That my soul will rest on the promises of God, though it may be exceeding sorrowful. Not because of my righteousness, not because of my good deeds, not because I went to church, not because I sang the hymns, not because I memorized my Bible, not because I think I've so-called obeyed, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy what? Filthy rags. There is none good. No, not one. And in case you're wondering about it, no, not one means you. And it means me. If you would repent of your sin, and you would trust the record that God has given of His Son, the record that I have just preached to you here this morning, God promises that He would save you from sin and death. Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. And it's without any cause in you. And it's free. That doesn't mean that it had no cost. It did, didn't it? But it's offered to you free, full, and in the love of God. Won't you turn in your heart and call on the name of the Lord today? Won't you have something inside of you that says, "Yes, I want to be saved. I'm tired of sin. I want to be saved from the penalty of death. I want to be saved from sin itself. And I know that the only one that can do that is Jesus Christ, because He's God in human flesh. And only God can do this. Only God can make you a new creature in Christ. Won't you come to Christ today? Won't you make this a very special Easter in your calendar? That you would be born again. Let's stand with our heads.